In these 3 hours, this Good Friday, we're going to focus on the meaning of the story of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, the meaning of his death, if you like, why this is Good Friday. One of the closest friends of Jesus was the Apostle John, sometimes called the beloved disciple. And it's his account that we're going to concentrate on. And personally, I see no reason to doubt the traditional view that John the Apostle wrote this gospel. John wants us to know that the whole of Jesus' life is leading to his death. It's the hour of shame, terrible suffering, and cruel death on the one hand, but paradoxically, it's the moment of glory, not shame, for Jesus, a moment of victory and not defeat. And to understand that, it's good, I think, to begin at John 17, which is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, probably prayed in the upper room or on the way to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. It's sometimes been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus because the high priest would pray for the people before he offered the sacrifice in the temple. Jesus prayed for his own mission and for himself, as well as for his disciples and for all believers, including ourselves. That is, for those who would believe on the apostolic word and so become followers of Jesus. And he did that before he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins on the cross. And in this first part of Jesus' prayer, verses 1 to 5 of John 17, we have an insight into Jesus' expectations and hopes for himself and for us, and an insight into the meaning of his own death. We stand on holy ground. The prayer naturally divides into three sections. Jesus prays for himself to the Father in verses 1 to 5. He prays for his own disciples, verses 6 to 19. And then he prays for all believers, verses 20 to 26. So let's look for a moment at his prayer for himself and for his mission. His motivation is clear. He knows what he's about to do and why he's going to do it. Look at verse 1. After Jesus said this, we read, he looked towards heaven. He had told the disciples he was returning to his Father, going to prepare a place for them. He had warned them, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He saw his death as a victory, not a defeat, as a moment of glory, not shame. Then he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour of his death, he prayed, should not be an hour of shame, but a moment of glory. Jesus prayed as he approached the cross, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. How could that prayer be answered in the crucifixion of Jesus, when you think that crucifixion is one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment ever devised by man? How could God be glorified by Jesus' crucifixion? Well, in his prayer, Jesus suggests two answers, I think, to that question. The first is by Jesus' own perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus prays, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus had lived a life of perfect obedience. He always did those things that pleased the Father. Now he's about to complete that work by being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Such total obedience honors Jesus and brings glory to God. Now, Paul made that clear, didn't he, in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2. He says of Jesus, being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, because he was already equal with God, so he didn't need to grasp it. He was equal with God. But he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation, said the apostle. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. A moment of shame, shameful for the human race that put to death the Son of God. But listen to what Paul says. The result of that obedience was this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' prayer for God to be glorified was answered then, because of his humble obedience, completing the work God had given him to do, and so bringing glory to God and to himself. That perfect obedience, of course, was unique. But Paul suggests, at any rate, that there is an example for us to follow. In speaking of that coming down to earth for us, being obedient unto death, even death on the cross, he says to the Christians at Philippi, let this mind, let this attitude be also your attitude. Let this mind be also in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We too bring glory to Jesus and to the Father as we seek to follow him in costly and humble obedience. If anyone would be my disciple, Jesus once said, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Now, to follow Jesus in wholehearted, costly obedience is not necessarily doing some great thing. Came across the other day some words of Stuart Holden, who was vicar of St. Paul's, Portman Square, many years ago, Portman Square, which now becomes St. Paul's, Robert Adams Street. And he said this about costly obedience for the disciple of Jesus. To honour God, he said, does not necessarily imply doing great things for him. It is rather the consistently maintained attitude of heart which refers every choice to his judgment, measures every value by his standards, and endeavours to make every incident of life contribute to glorifying his name. Jesus' prayer then that God the Father would glorify him, that he might glorify the Father, was also answered in the authority of Jesus exercising giving eternal life to those the Father gave to Jesus. Amazingly, when we receive eternal life and come to know the one true God through the one way to the true God, Jesus Christ, that glorifies Jesus and glorifies God. That's what Jesus prayed. Jesus died that we might live. By his death, resurrection, and exaltation, he established his authority over all people so that he might give eternal life to all those that the Father gave to him. Notice, if you're a believer, God the Father gave you to Jesus. Your salvation is that secure. And he gives us eternal life. Note, it's not simply everlasting life, though it includes that. It's eternal life. And what is eternal life? This is eternal life, he says, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus died, rose again, and was exalted, that we might come to know the personal and only true God for ourselves. Do you find the idea of knowing God personally a bit scary? Some people do. Years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote that people much prefer to think of God as an impersonal God. Impersonal God, he said, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, that is a personal God, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband. That, said Lewis, is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. It's not scary to come to know the one true God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his son for us. But it is awesome. That is why the cross of Jesus Christ is all about glory, not shame. Because it reveals a total obedience of Jesus and leads for believers to the personal knowledge and a personal relationship with God. There's one further phrase before we have a moment of quiet reflection and meditation. Look at verse 5. Jesus prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew that resurrection and exaltation, the restoring of the glory that he'd voluntarily laid aside when he came down to earth, he knew that was to be his again. He has confidence in his Father's will. And so he asked the Father to do his will. He prayed that too for his disciples. Look at verse 24. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. For Jesus, the cross led to glory. For us, it's the same. No cross, no crown, no suffering, no glory. That famous Christian minister of the 18th century, Charles Simeon, who was vicar of Holy Trinity in Cambridge and had such an influential ministry throughout the world, once wrote this: Dear brethren, only follow your Saviour in the exercise of faith and love, and his glory shall be your glory, his kingdom, your kingdom, forever and ever. Let's be silent for a few moments as we reflect on these opening words of Jesus. Please keep your Bibles opened at that second part of the prayer of Jesus. Jesus now turns to pray for his disciples and for the church, and he's confident about the accomplishment of his mission through his death, resurrection, and exaltation. And as he prays, you can see that he's confident that the cross will lead to transformed lives and a transformed community, in spite of the opposition and the attacks of the enemy. And I want particularly in these few moments to focus on the prayer for the church today. That's for those of us who've come to believe in Jesus through responding to the apostolic gospel. And in so doing, I think we shall learn some of these consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation. But let's just notice very briefly first, in the earlier part of that chapter 17, verses 6 to 9, the description of what a true disciple of Jesus is. Jesus prays for the 11, those whom the Father gave him to be the foundation of the New Testament church. In many ways, they were very ordinary people like us. The world would regard them as no hopers. I don't know whether you ever heard that very hypothetical and imaginary description of the disciples' band under the heading of a memorandum to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's shop, Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. The subject of this hypothetical document being a staff aptitude evaluation. And this is what was supposed to have been said: Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our tests, and it is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Let you continue your search for persons of experience in management ability and proven capability. And then in this hypothetical comment on some of the disciples, it read like this: Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew, we feel it's our duty to point out, has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of these candidates, however, with this hypothetical document, shows great potential. He shows ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contact in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We recommend Judas Iscariot to be your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Well, I dare say the world would regard the disciples of Jesus Christ rather in that fashion. But Jesus chose them. listen to Jesus in his prayer, verse 6. They were yours, Father. You gave them to me. Or again, verse 6. I gave them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They know, verse 8, with certainty that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. This is what makes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Acceptance of his words. Belief that he comes from God. God become man. And look at that wonderful little verse, verse 10. Glory has come to me through them. Weak though they were, as we are, glory can come to Jesus from a true disciple. However frail, however weak, sometimes however sinful we may be, glory can still come to him. A true disciple belongs to God, not the world. Believes and obeys God's word. Believes that Jesus is God become man. And reflects something of the presence and power of Jesus. And then very briefly, notice verse 11 to 18. Not only the description of what a true disciple is in the first part, but the description of what a true disciple needs. According to Jesus' prayer, two things in particular. Disciples need protection from the evil one, verse 15, from disunity, verse 11, from apostasy, verse 12, and from misery, verses 13 and 14. The world has hated them, but Jesus wants them to have not misery under persecution, but the full measure of my joy within them. The persecutors can't take that away. So he prays for their protection. And he prays, as he prays for us too, for their sanctification, verses 17 and 18, that they should be set apart in the truth of God's word for their mission in the world. But it is the last part of the prayer that I want to spend the next few moments before we have some silence again to reflect on these things. As Jesus prays for those who would believe on the apostolic word, that is, as he prays for us, for the church that was to come, there are four things in particular that seems to me to be the mark of the transformed lives and transformed community of the church following the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. The first one, and it comes time and time again, is unity. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I am in you, a spiritual unity that is immediately present once we find Christ. In an international community like this, it's not difficult to discover and experience that oneness in Christ. Simply because we're in him, we're one in the Spirit. And we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Jesus prays that that unity may become a growing unity in spirit and in truth. A unity of love, purpose, holiness, and truth. And even a unity of suffering. Unity. It's the cross that makes possible not only peace with God, but peace amongst God's people. But with that unity, the purpose of that is that the church might have credibility, that the world might believe that God has done something new and different and supernatural amongst us. Look at verse 21. All of them may be one, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Or again, verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Loving one another in the Christian community and loving those outside the Christian community makes the church and the gospel credible. And as Jesus faces the cross, he prays that Christians may be credible witnesses in a hostile world. Some time ago, I was given an amazing story, some of you may have heard, about a South African woman who was brought to one of the South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission meetings to meet the man, the police officer, who had ordered the killing of her husband and her son in front of her own eyes. And as she stood before the commission, the chairman of the commission said to her, "How should justice be done to this man, Van der Broek, a policeman, who so brutally destroyed your family?" This Christian woman of over 70 said this. "I want three things," she said. "I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial." She pauses, then continued. "My husband and son were my only family. I want secondly, therefore, for Mr. Van der Broek to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining within me. And finally, she said, I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Vanderbrook to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across this courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbrook in my arms, embrace him, and let him know that he is truly forgiven. As the court assistants came to lead the elderly woman across the room, Mr. Vanderbrook, overwhelmed by what he has just heard, faints. And as he does, those in the courtroom, friends, family, and neighbors, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, began to sing softly but assuredly, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's that supernatural love, made possible by the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, that makes our witness credible in a hostile, unbelieving world. Unity, credibility, more quickly, spiritual intimacy. Look at verse 22. Jesus prays that all of them who believe on the word, that we may be one as Jesus is one with his Father. I in them and you in me. Verse 26, he says, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's the cross that makes possible this kind of spiritual intimacy with God in Christ, breaking down the barriers, giving us, as Paul wrote, access to God's grace. Unity, credibility, spiritual intimacy. And then verse 24, glory. We've touched on this already, but Jesus made it clear to his disciples that by his death, resurrection, and exaltation, he was going to prepare a place for them. So he prays, verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. As Jesus looks beyond the cross to his resurrection and exaltation and return to share in the glory he had with the Father before he voluntarily laid that down and came down to earth, as he looks forward to that for the joy that was set before him, he wants us, his followers, to have that same joy and that same hope to motivate and strengthen us in our discipleship so that we can live transformed lives. John wrote in his letter, we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. So let's have a moment of quiet and further reflection. Let's humble ourselves and purify ourselves as we prepare for that day beyond the cross. As John moves on to describe the arrest of Jesus, his trials and his crucifixion, we see in the verses that we've just heard an immense challenge that the crucifixion of Jesus at the cross presented to the friends and disciples and followers of Jesus. And it's a challenge that we need to face up to as well. The Bible is a remarkably honest book, isn't it? The heroes of faith are shown, warts and all. There's no cover-up, no glossing over of sins and failures. The disciples were real people with strengths and weaknesses. They were prone to failure. They needed forgiveness and a new start. They were like us. Sometimes an individual would reject the grace and love and help of Jesus. And one such person was the disciple who was, I suppose, the treasurer of the disciples' band, Judas Iscariot. Rather than face up to the challenge of the cross, Judas betrayed Jesus. In John's account of the Last Supper, in John chapter 13, after the washing by Jesus of the disciples' feet, Jesus referred to Judas. He said this, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Peter and the other said, Who is it? Is it I? Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And Jesus gave it to Judas Iscariot. And John tells us that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Some of the disciples thought Judas was going out to buy more food. Jesus knew that Judas was rejecting his gesture of love. And just as Scripture foretold, he was going to betray Jesus to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver. No wonder John adds in chapter 13, verse 30, "He, Judas, went out, and it was night." Night inside Judas, as well as outside the room. In John 18, 1-11, we read that Judas comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. We're told in the other Gospels that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss to identify him to the soldiers. This betrayal is followed by remorse, not repentance, from Judas, and then suicide. And the story brings together, doesn't it, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Scripture is being fulfilled. God is working his purposes out, even through the betrayal of Judas. But Judas was free to choose. Jesus, in love, offered him that special morsel from the feast, a sign of special love and honor. And Judas refused to change. Judas chose to reject Jesus' appeal of love. But why did Judas betray Jesus? Some have suggested, though there's no actual evidence for this, that like Simon Peter, he found a suffering Messiah too much to take, and the way of the cross was too great a stumbling block to him. So did he betray, some people have suggested, Jesus to force his hand to take up arms rather than submit to the suffering and humiliation of the cross. Certainly, sometimes we're tempted to mold Jesus to fit our ideas. Jesus a revolutionary for our particular cause, or Jesus meek and mild, condoning sin and banishing judgment, or the pale Galilean too weak to overturn the money changers' tables or to castigate religious leaders for hypocrisy. But there's nothing weak about the Jesus that John shows us here, is there, as he was arrested? He's in control. He's in charge. They fall back from him. They fall to the ground. No one takes his life from him. John makes it clear he's laying it down of his own accord. But that theory about Jesus, Judas's reason for betrayal, has no actual evidence in Scripture. John simply refers to Judas' love of money. In John 12, verse 6, we're told that Judas did not care about the poor, and John adds, "Because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Perhaps it's no more complicated than that. He loved money more than he loved Jesus and the way of the cross. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And whenever we put money or material things before loyalty to Jesus and the way of the cross, we too are guilty of betraying him. We may be the church treasurer, as Judas was, or a church leader, or a member of an inner circle of disciples. That was true of Judas. But if money is first, if materialism is our God, we are betraying Jesus. I came across a lovely prayer some time ago of a young couple who had managed to scrape up enough money to buy their first flat, probably with a big mortgage, but at least it was their home and they'd got this for themselves. And they loved it, but they realized the dangers of materialism. So they wrote this prayer. It went like this: "O God, who has given us so richly of this world's goods to enjoy, help us to live so lightly to them and so wholly to you that were they all removed tomorrow, we should scarcely know the difference." Not an easy prayer to pray. But Judas betrayed Jesus for love of money. But Judas wasn't the only one of Jesus' disciples who failed to face up to the challenge of the cross. If Judas betrayed Jesus, John tells us equally clearly that Peter denied Jesus. No one doubts the love and loyalty of Simon Peter to Jesus. He'd been called from his trade as a fisherman to become a disciple and a potential fisher of men. He was one of Jesus' most trusted friends, the inner circle of three, He was earmarked as a future leader and had told Jesus he was willing to die for him. He was impulsive and headstrong, hence the loss of Malchus's ear in the garden. He was capable of heights and depths of friendship. But why did he deny Jesus? Why, when questioned, did he say he did not know him? Remember what happened. Verses 15 to 18. Simon Peter and John followed Jesus after his arrest into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Peter waited outside till John got permission to bring Peter in. And the girl at the door said, "Surely you're not another of this man's disciples." "I'm not," said Peter. Then standing round the fire, another said, "Surely you're not another of his disciples." "I'm not," he said. And the other Gospels tells us that he denied this with oaths and curses. Then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of Malchus, challenged Peter, "Didn't I see you with Jesus in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock began to crow. Simon Peter had denied Jesus, just as Jesus had warned him that he would do. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And we're told from the other Gospels that as Jesus was taken past the sight of Peter, he looked at him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. How could he do it? For that matter, how can we be loyal and enthusiastic one moment for Christ and cold and cowardly the next? Not only failing to speak up for Christ, but failing to live in a way that pleases him. Why are we ashamed sometimes to be known as a Christian in some situations and some circles? John doesn't tell us why Peter failed, but the other Gospels give us the clue, I think. Peter, of course, wept tears of repentance, not remorse. And what John tells us is that Jesus met him later, forgave him, and recommissioned him for service, blocking out the threefold denial with the threefold commission: "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." John tells us that Simon Peter was given another chance. So don't fall into remorse when you fail our Lord. We all do it sometimes. Learn from Peter. Repent of your sins. Return to Jesus. And he wonderfully forgives and even recommissions for service. But still, we're asking the question, why did Simon Peter fail? And indeed, why did all the disciples run away and leave him when he was arrested? The clue to the answer may be found in the other Gospels. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside to be with him as he prayed and faced up to the agony of bearing the sin of humankind upon the cross. But they all fell asleep, you remember. Jesus gently rebuked them. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit is willing," Jesus added, "but the flesh is weak." And then he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But they failed to do that. Even Peter, James, and John forsook him and fled, or in Peter's case, came back to the place of trial, but then denied his Lord and Master. And is it not like that with us? We're too busy to watch and pray. So that when the challenge to our faith comes, we too easily deny Jesus. We say we don't do God in politics or business or at the university or at the workplace. We live and speak as if we never knew him, and so deny him. The story of the cross, then, its challenge to the disciples, to Judas, Peter, and the rest, should challenge us to watch and pray so that we find strength to resist temptation, to betray, deny, or forsake Jesus. I read recently of a poll of regular churchgoers where it said that only 16% read the Bible and prayed regularly. "Watch and pray," said Jesus. Years ago, I heard your rector, Hugh, quote this poem. I think he may have heard John Stott quote it. So I asked, at any rate, Hugh's permission this morning to repeat it, to close this next session. This is what it says. I find it very moving. "I have no time to read his book. I have no time to pray. I have no time to serve our Lord. I have no time, or so I say, before the television set, the minutes pass, the hours flit by, but when my Lord would meet with us, I have no time. That is my cry. Thank God he did not say, I have no time. He found the time for you and me. He found the time for Calvary. Dear Lord, forgive, I have no time. Before thy cross, I do confess with tears of shame my laziness. You died for me. I did not care, but now I know I have no time, for it is thine, and thou must use my life, my time, as thou dost choose. Let's pray and be quiet for a moment and reflect on the challenge